you can start turning to the book of Amos, because some of you are going to need a few minutes, okay? Find the book of Matthew and start turning backwards, and you'll run into Amos. They're amongst the minor prophets. You know, I was going to preach Ephesians 2. I was going to preach it all the way up until I woke up on Friday morning. I went to bed on Thursday night, and I knew what had been going on. I knew kind of what had been happening. But some of you know on Friday, that's my Facebook Friday, I call it. So to try to have some sort of variety to my times of prayer, after I read the scriptures that morning, I open up Facebook and I'll look through and I'll say, okay, what are the people I see here? What are the situations? And I'll pray for those. And as I opened up Facebook on Friday, I mostly found a lot of people taking sides. And I really appreciated Speaker Ryan on Friday morning when he was opening up Congress, was saying this, that there's going to be a temptation to let our anger send us further into our corners. Listen, racism is real. Violence is a reality. Sin is the cause. That's it. Whatever we want to define, let's understand that it's sin. Let's be honest and not say that we have an anger problem. We have a sin problem. We don't have a violence problem. We have a sin problem. I think of James chapter 4, when James says, why do you get into arguments and fights? It's because of the passions and the sin that's within you, always wanting to win. You always want to have your side win. You don't want to lose. No one gets in an argument to lose. I think the problem is we live in a society that has devalued life. I think that's our problem. We've taught our children that they have no creator, and because they have no creator, then there's no standards of right and wrong. And yes, I've heard from the atheists, no, listen, I don't know God, but I can still know what's right and wrong. No, you can't. You know why? Because in 10 years, what's wrong will then be right. So don't feed me that, because that's broccoli, and I ain't eating it. We saw in our study through Judges, when people don't recognize God and have no respect for authority, everyone does what's right in their own eyes. That's the way we go. When mom and dad are watching us, we would never steal a cookie out of the cookie jar. But when they're around the corner, cookies are fair game. So we know all these things. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I woke up on Friday and I just felt so uneasy. And I almost felt a little panicked. I'll just be honest with you. I just felt so broken and concerned about what was going on in our country. And then I read Amos chapter 6. It was just next. It's what I was supposed to read in my reading through the Bible plan on Friday morning. It was next. And after I read Amos chapter 6, I knew that I had to change the message that I had. I want you to look at verses 4 through 6 of Amos chapter 6. Amos writes to these people in the nation of Israel. Sometimes Israel is called Israel, sometimes it's called Zion, sometimes it's called Joseph, Jacob. In this situation, it's called Joseph. But here's what he says about some in this nation that's falling apart. He says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. How much longer will I sit on my couch, eat snacks, watch Netflix, and wait for this whole thing to blow over? How much longer will you do it? We're not praying for Paris anymore. We're not praying for Brussels anymore. Few are praying for Orlando anymore. And before long, we'll forget Dallas. We move on. That's what we do. We move on. And meanwhile, our world and our country has been on a downward spiral. And we thought maybe it doesn't affect us because it hasn't happened here. And here Amos chides those in verse 6 who refused to be grieved. Literally, it means worn down. Like when you go in and they tell you you need new tires. Well, why do I need new tires? I just put on new ones 100,000 miles ago. Because they wear down. I'm recognizing I need to let myself get worn down a little bit more than I have. I tried to pop back up and everything's okay. Well, it's over now. You know, I noticed on Facebook, and listen, Facebook's a place for me that's just funny. You know, it's just a place to put fun things. But you know, within 24 hours, we're no longer talking about Dallas, we're talking about Pokemon. I mean, that's what we do. We move on. News cycles change. Listen, racism is real. There's no doubt about it. The last 2 years in our denomination at our national conventions, we have had panels and discussions in times of prayer for racism. I've seen men from Mississippi ask black men on stage to forgive them for the racism they showed against guys on their basketball teams growing up. Something they hadn't thought about in years. We saw people talking about these things, having conversations. You know what? The conversations are good. We should have those conversations. I remember in seminary, I went to seminary in Memphis. It was a pretty good mix. We had white, black, people from around the world. And Memphis has got tons of racial strife. And I asked one of my black friends one day, I said, can I ask you a question as a white person? He said, well, how else are you going to ask it? I said, just leave me alone. I said, does it bother you if I call you black? He said, well, does it bother you if I call you white? I said, not really. He said, then I think we're cool. And it just reminded me sometimes, just the mindset we put to labels, the way we look at people, the way we value them or devalue them. And so on Friday, I called two of my closer black friends in ministry. They both grew up in Chicago, and I told them both, because I've had conversations with both these guys. And there have been times, I will admit, there have been times I've said, you know, I don't know if everything you're saying is really as bad as it is. And I told both my friends, you know what, I'm sorry. I was wrong. And I said, I want you to tell me, as a black man living in America, I want you to tell me what it's really like. I mean, these are both guys. One has an earned PhD and one's about to. These are educated guys. They dress better than I do, that's for sure. Both of them spoke of driving along and being pulled over in white neighborhoods. They both admitted sometimes they'd committed a violation and sometimes not. One of my friends told me every time he gets pulled over, he's afraid. Usually I'm just afraid that I don't know where my insurance card is. But he's afraid for his life, and I take him seriously. When he tells me that, I believe him. I have no reason not to. I also spoke to my brother-in-law. My brother-in-law, Don, has been in law enforcement forever. Served as a police officer, went to law school. Now he produces training bulletins to help police departments around the country. And I called Don. I said, Don, help me out, man. I mean, help me understand. Because I'm feeling a lot of grief over what's going on. And here's what he told me. I was a little surprised by his answer. I thought maybe I'd call my, cop brother-in-law, and he would say, the cops are always right. But he said this. He said, racism cannot be ignored. Certainly, there are problems in the system. But should we keep laying those problems at the feet of a 24-year-old officer who was trained and in a split second forced into a life and death decision? Can we keep blaming an officer for trying to preserve his life when perhaps there's a bigger problem in the system? We always look for someone to blame, and we forget that a lot of times we need to blame ourselves. How have I contributed to the problem? Not every incident is racism, and to prescribe that it is automatically is unreasonable. One of my black pastoral friends I spoke to said, listen, there are times that black people are killed by the police, and the police are completely justified to do so. He said it would be unreasonable for an African American to say that every time an African American dies, that racism was the cause. Those were his words, not mine. But at the same time, to deny that racism exists within the system when people that we know, people that I trust, tell me this is what they experience every day, for us to ignore that is irresponsible. For us to say you don't know what you're talking about when I've never experienced that doesn't make sense. I have a friend who's a pastor. He's white. He has white children except for one. He adopted an African-American son. And he told me that his son is going to be driving in a year and that he is scared to death, the dad. He said, because I go out with my white son and I go out with my black son and I see how they are treated differently. He sees it. But then they realize, oh, he's with you. Well, okay. We know that racism is showing up in all sorts of forms in our country. There is a disparity of resources for education in some neighborhoods and not in others. There are some neighborhoods where you can call the police or you can just protect yourself. My first World Changer speaking opportunity was in Philadelphia. And there's real Philly and there's fake Philly. Fake Philly is where you go stand by the Rocky statue and get yourself one of those cheesesteaks. Real Philly, you don't see. I remember we went down and we were working on some houses there, and I mean, it was an incredible opportunity. And I remember thinking, it was my first time into downtown Philadelphia. I'd heard all these things living in Pennsylvania at the time. And heard all these things about downtown Philadelphia. So I'll admit, we had some nervous youth leaders about sending their kids into downtown Philadelphia. One of these blocks had like 100 houses shoved into it. And we were working on these houses. And you know what I found? I found those people were so kind and so generous. And they were saying that being tightly knit in their community is vital. When someone moves in, they go and they meet them. And they said, here's why. Because we know if we call the police, it's going to be a long time before they show up. Because we don't live in the right neighborhood. I have no reason to doubt that. Does that mean that police hate them? I think we see that there is a disparity of resources. One of my friends told me growing up in Chicago, he had to take a bus 30 minutes north to get to a good high school because he was not going to go to the school that was in his community. In fact, anyone that could escape did. I remember in West Helena, Arkansas, where I served as a youth pastor, white kids didn't go to the public school. White parents did everything they could to scrounge up money they did not have to send their kids to the Christian school. If you're a white kid in the public school, it's because you were poor. We see this disparity. It's time for us to care. We must care. We must fight against racism. And we must do it at the very basic level. I've maybe told you this story before when I was serving in Arkansas. Led a young man named Sharon, a young black teenager, to the Lord. His parents didn't live in the town. He lived with his grandma, and sometimes he just kind of was wherever. We picked him up for church most Sunday mornings, as I recall. And one day he came over to our house and had supper with us. And he is wrestling in the living room with Tyler, who at the time was, I don't know, young, 3-4 years old. Somehow Tyler was winning. Sharon was very nice to Tyler. So my son is wrestling with Sharon, and then he stops, and he looks at me and says, "Dad, why is Sharon black?" I said, "Tyler, why are you white?" And he said, "Because God made me white." I said, "So why is Sharon black?" "Because God made him black." And they went right back to wrestling. You know what I was able to teach my son in that moment that I had no idea what to say? Is that we're all made in the image of God. The Bible says every tribe, every tongue, every language, every color is going to be in heaven. Let's get used to it. Let's celebrate that every person has been made and created by God, even if we don't agree with them. God has made them. God loves them, and Jesus died for them. So next time you see racism, next time you see somebody who's being mistreated, care, talk to them. My wife was talking about being at the store, and as she would see African Americans, she just wanted to go up and hug them. "I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what you go through." Just like I had to tell my friends, "I'm sorry that I did not realize how real the hurt is for you every day." Not only is racism real, we see violence is real. Turn just a few pages back, going back to the book of Habakkuk. It's going to be behind Amos, a few pages. This instantly jumped out at me, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, you have the prophet who's living there amongst these people that are supposed to be the people of God. And he says in Habakkuk 1, verse 2, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save?" Now, God makes clear that he was hearing. God makes clear that he did know. He wanted more people to care. He finally had to tear down that nation and start over. In Chicago, violence is real. 60 people were shot in Chicago over the 4th of July weekend. 60 people. In Rockford, sometimes I feel like I'm watching the Memphis news. Constant shootings. Families being destroyed and wrecked by senseless and needless violence. Here in McChesney Park, just a few streets over by Logan and Wendy, in the field their kids play in, shots fired this week. It's not somewhere else. It's here. When I see that violence, I think, why? What is the point? Martin Luther King said, "The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate, and so it goes. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." There is no doubt that Dallas shooter killed with hate and ultimately was destroyed for it. I asked my brother-in-law, Don, I said, I'm thinking about the police. I don't even know what to do. I don't know what to say. How do I support them? What's going on? And he said, right now the police feel demoralized and unsupported. Officers have an incredibly difficult job. Yes, violence should be heartbreaking, but unfortunately for police, it's the reality of everyday interaction with human beings. What will we do about the violence? Will we continue to spout our Second Amendment rights while neglecting to have real conversations about those who exercise that right with no moral compass? And will we support those who put themselves on the line, even for people they disagree with, and let them know we care about them? Nothing makes me angrier than someone who gets mad because a police officer pulls them over for doing 65 in a 30. What did you think was going to happen? Number one. And number two, let's start realizing what they're sacrificing. I went on some ride-alongs with my brother-in-law, and I always thought, you know, I'm sitting in the seat next to the cop, I'm going to be super observant. I used to watch T.J. Hooker, for those of you who get that reference. Not very many got that reference. That's okay. So I'd ride with my brother-in-law. You know, we're on patrol. Okay, he's on patrol. I'm sitting in the seat next to him. I'm always thinking, you know, if we get into a fracas, I think I can get that shotgun back there. I'll back him up. What? That wasn't a joke. That was just me talking there. Okay, so anyway, we drive to the edge of town. It was basically the edge of his jurisdiction. He's just pulling into a gas station parking lot. So I feel like I can let my guard down. I don't have to be as vigilant. So he's just turning around, and he tells me we're just going to turn around this parking lot. So we're turning around the parking lot. All of a sudden, he stops, throws the car into park, jumps out, pulls out his gun, and goes over to a car and is pointing at it. I'm thinking, I have no idea what's going on. When we pulled in, there was a fight going on. And people were just pounding on a kid. They saw his car pull up. He'd seen it from a long ways away. And he got out, and he had no idea what he was getting into, but he didn't hesitate. He stopped that car. He jumped out. He didn't tell anybody where he was. He jumped out, four or five guys, and he had his gun, and he was just going to fix it. Another time I'm with my brother-in-law, and he's responding to someone who's used a knife and is threatening someone with a knife. So we're driving along, it's very dark. Again, I'm being vigilant. I'm looking around so I can be a big help. He slams the car, puts it in park, jumps out, and runs off into the woods. And then I realize he's running after somebody. And he comes back with the guy and the knife. I mean, this guy had a knife, had just attacked somebody with it. And he didn't wait for backup. He just went and tackled the guy. That's what police officers are doing when we're asleep. I told him one time, I said, you know what? You've been doing more while I'm asleep than I ever do when I'm awake. We need to really remember that there's violence out there and there are people that are fighting it. Let's pray for them. Let's remember them. Next time I see that officer up here, I'm going to go up there and I'm going to thank him. And I feel ridiculous that I haven't done it already. I want them to know that I appreciate them keeping my community safe, keeping your community safe. But listen, yes, racism is real. Violence is real. But the true reality is sin is real. If you turn kind of towards the middle of your Bible, you'll find the book of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 17. This is a scripture I had to memorize in evangelism class, Jeremiah 17:9, when I was in seminary. And when this all happened, this verse popped right back up in my mind. Didn't take but a moment. Because sin is the ultimate reality. It's not about blaming the system. It's not about blaming any one person. It's about realizing sin is the reality. Look at Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's your heart. That's not someone else's heart. That's my heart, and that's your heart. It is sick. When you are left to yourself, you choose sin. When I'm left to myself, I choose sin. God calls me to something better. He offers me something better, but without the heart of God, you and I are left with sin. So thank God for providing a cure for sin. Thank you, Jesus, for seeing me like I was, like I am, and like I'm going to be tomorrow, and still loving me. Thank you, Jesus, for that. That's why he died. That's why he rose, and that's why we have to tell people. Because without Jesus, there is no forgiveness. And if you think that your actions have no consequences, of course you're going to become a violent person. Of course you're going to be a prideful person. Of course you're going to be a greedy person. Because you don't understand that there's something better. Jesus died and rose again to give us forgiveness and life transformation. There is no room in our heart for racism and violence. He has called us to have love and peace and to see people made in the image of God. That's how he's called us to see people. The only side we need to take the next time something like this happens in our country is the side of the gospel. That's the side we need to take. We need to remember that there's an opportunity. Let us be grieved, but not that we're going to leave. You had Helena, Arkansas, and then you had West Helena, Arkansas. I'll make it real plain for you. Helena is where the black people lived. And the community was falling apart. And so the white people decided instead of fixing their community, they would just start a new one. We cannot look at our communities and say, I'm going to go somewhere else. We have to look and say, God put me here. What can I do? What should I do? This is what I'm wrestling with. God, what are you calling me to do? What are you calling our church to do? Because we need more people to talk. We need more people to speak. Let us not have grief over the ruin of our nation if it's not going to drive us towards compassion for all. Like we sang, everyone needs compassion. Everyone needs it. Even if they're the most violent offender. I've got a guy that I talk to. He doesn't go to our church here. And he comes and he talks to me about deep stuff. And I said, you know, I'm so glad we're friends, but why do you come and share these things with me? Why don't you talk to your pastor, to your church? He said, you know why? Because you're the one who visited me when I was in prison. That's all it is. He said, I don't know why you would have done that. So it's because Jesus said, if I do it for you, I'm doing it for him. That's why I did it. I don't deserve a trophy or a medal, and I'm not asking for one. I'm just saying it reminds me, one simple, silly little act like that, that everyone needs compassion, even if they're the most violent offender. Everyone needs it. Let our grief over the ruin of our nation drive us towards compassion, but let us be driven to share Jesus. You and I must share Jesus with dying people. They need to know that without Jesus, there is no forgiveness of their sins. There is no transformation for their life. It is Jesus. He's the one. And let our grief over the ruin of our nation lead us to pray that it will be on earth as it is in heaven. That people of all colors and all backgrounds worship in an eternal community with an eternal God. We have that opportunity. We have that promise. That's what I'm waiting for. I'm waiting for heaven and what God is going to give me, but it has to drive me. If I'm going to say I have grief, And I'm rubbed, warned by what's going on in my nation. What will I do? I must not just speak. I must have actions. As our praise team and our prayer partners come, I don't know how you need to pray, but I want to remind you that God has shown us an amazing love. A love that is incomparable with any person or anything that you will ever find. If this morning you say, my heart is full of darkness, my heart is full of me doing what I feel like doing, and I know that God is not pleased with it. You talk about an eternal community, I feel no hope of that. I need the hope that you're saying Jesus offers me. Listen, you can know Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've been. It matters what are you going to do right now? And what are you going to say about Jesus right now? Will you give yourself over to him or not? But for those of us who have, let us show the love of Jesus. Let us declare that it's real. It's not just something we talk about or sing about in here, but it is real, and it drives us. We do not grieve as people who have no hope. There is a great hope for America. There is hope for our community. There is hope for our families. And Jesus has called us to be the messengers. Let us be the messengers of that hope.